We're going to begin this morning by opening up to the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, towards the end of the chapter. You remember that Joseph's father, Jacob, died here in chapter 50. And when he died, all of his brothers said, well, maybe now that dad is gone, Joseph is going to take his revenge on us. And they were afraid because, remember, Joseph was now basically the prime minister of the whole nation of Egypt. And he had great power. He could do with them whatever he wanted to. But listen to what Joseph says beginning, well, I'll start in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now there are two things that strike me immediately when reading these verses at the end of Genesis. The first is the absolute sovereignty of God. God was in control of all things to bring about his own glory and the ultimate good of his people. And even though Joseph's brothers had intended to do evil to him, God used those evil actions to bring about something that they did not intend, but God did intend, the salvation of his people. The other thing that strikes me about these verses is that the sovereignty of God is used to bring comfort to those who are in distress. Do you ever think about the sovereignty of God in that way? People may sometimes think that the sovereignty of God is nothing more than a doctrine that new Calvinists use to beat Arminians over the head with. Or maybe it's just something to be discussed in a seminary classroom. But here in Genesis 50, we see demonstrated one of the greatest applications of the sovereignty of God, the comfort of God's people. Now this morning, in our class, we're back to our study through the Confession of Faith, our overview. And today we come to chapter 3, which, as you can guess, might guess from the introduction, is all about God's decree and God's sovereignty. Now, even though this is not a long chapter, the depth of theology here is really quite astounding. And we could literally be in this chapter for years and not exhaust everything that's there. And so there's no way I'm going to be able to get into every subject that the confession brings up in this chapter. My plan is just to give a brief overview of the paragraphs and to stop to highlight a few things along the way. Excuse me. Now, first of all, the chapter 3 of the confession could really be divided up into two main sections. First of all is God's decree of all events, so is his absolute sovereignty over everything. And then the second section of the chapter has to do with God's specific decree of the election of his people. So first section is about God's sovereignty over all, and then the second section is about God's decree, his plan of election for his people. So first of all, God's decree of all events. Paragraph 1 describes what is could be termed the universality of God's decree. Listen as I read paragraph 1. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. This paragraph is about the fact that there is nothing in the universe that is outside of God's control, and nothing happens apart from what he has planned. Now, there are lots of people who don't like the notion that God is in control of everything. Sometimes people even try to argue that the Bible itself doesn't teach that. But consider a few passages here. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Consider also Ephesians 1 and verse 11. God is described in that verse as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, both of these passages establish the fact that God has, first of all, planned all things, and then secondly, God is determined to accomplish his plan in the unfolding of history. Listen to Hebrews 6 and verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God's counsel, God's plan, the author of Hebrews says, is immutable. It's unchangeable. And if God has planned something, he is going to carry it out. And we could go on and multiply verse after verse and passage after passage that demonstrate, not just in one or two places, but throughout the whole scope of Scripture, that our God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, this first paragraph takes into account several objections to this doctrine. The first one is, if God's plan includes a world where evil exists, doesn't that make God the author of evil? And I want you to notice the way that the confession answers this question. It doesn't answer by trying to give us a logical explanation for this objection. It simply states what the Bible teaches on this. Yes, God has planned all things and is in complete control of all things. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of evil or that God entices people to sin against their will. James 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And then 1 John 1 and verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And in the context of that chapter, it's not really talking so much about physical light and darkness as it is about moral purity and sinfulness. And then Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And remember when Isaiah saw his vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and the Lord was high and lifted up, what did the angels say who were flying around the throne? "Holy, holy, holy." God, yes, is in control of all things and has planned all things, but the Bible is also very clear that God is not the author of evil. God is not forcing people to sin against their will. And then related to this objection is another one that the confession anticipates. If God has planned everything, and he is in complete control of everything to bring about his plan, doesn't that make us just robots who don't really have a choice? Now, granted, the writers of the confession didn't know what a robot was, but they used the language of violating the will of the creature. In other words, the objection is, well, if God's in control, he's just forcing people to do what he wants them to do. So people don't really have a choice. There's no such thing as real freedom if God is in control. That's the objection people make. And you can see where this objection goes. If God forces people to do what he wants them to do, and if he has planned everything and is in control of everything, then when people sin, God is forcing them to sin. And so God is the author of evil. That's how the objection goes. But again, the writers of the confession are clear to state what the Bible teaches, that while God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, he has planned and made a world, he has decreed this, where people are, in a sense, free to do what they want. Now, this is such an important point that I want to pause and camp here for a bit. The Bible presents us with these two parallel truths. On the one hand, the sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, the responsibility of man. These two themes are found throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. Sometimes they're even found in the same verse. And while the Bible presents us with both of these truths, it also doesn't tell us how we can somehow work it all out logically in our minds. We're simply given what God has revealed to us, and we need to receive it by faith. Now, when people try to work out logically how these two things fit together, usually one of two things happens. On the one hand, you've got people who see that the Bible teaches that God is indeed sovereign. And in a desire to uphold and promote that truth, they downplay what the Bible says about the responsibility of man. That's called hyper-Calvinism, and it's unbiblical. Hyper-Calvinists believe, of course, that God elects people to salvation and he must regenerate people's hearts before they will ever believe. But that belief, mixed with a downplaying of man's responsibility, leads to something like this. God is sovereign and he's going to save the elect. So we don't really need to worry about it too much. God is going to do whatever he has planned to do. And that hyper-Calvinistic attitude leads to a serious lack of gospel-centered preaching and a lack of zeal for evangelism and missions. Why send anyone to the mission field? God's going to do what God's going to do. He doesn't need my help to do it. When William Carey first spoke in public about his desire to take the gospel to the nations, a man named Dr. Ryland said this to him: "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." Now, thankfully, William Carey didn't listen to his advice. And yes, we heartily affirm God's sovereignty in salvation. And so did Carey. But far from undermining a zeal for missions, this truth about God, when rightly understood, actually fuels a passion for the lost. Why? Because God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Yes, God is going to save sinners, but how is he going to do it? Through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. And then on the other hand, first of all, we saw people who are trying to uphold the sovereignty of God, but are downplaying the responsibility of man. And then the other hand, sometimes people try to logically work it out in the other direction. They see the responsibility of man in the scriptures, and so they reason, if mankind is totally responsible for his actions, then God can't really be sovereign. And it leads them in their preaching of the gospel to emphasize that man has the power in himself to choose to believe the gospel or not. And it puts the burden on preachers and evangelists to be able to convince people to become Christians. Just to give you an example of this, I have a friend who's a Calvinist, but his whole family are Arminians. And his brother was going to an Arminian seminary, and he was taking a class on evangelism. And in this evangelism class, they were being taught that when they share the gospel with people, they need to be very careful not to offend someone. Because if you offend someone and that causes them to reject the gospel, they might go to hell because it's your fault. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably would never witness to someone if that was on my shoulders. But biblical Calvinism maintains both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And it fuels a zeal for missions and evangelism because it means, brethren, that God will not fail in his purpose to save sinners. And it also takes the burden off of our shoulders, in a sense. While we do need to have a burden to share the gospel with people, it's not part of our job description to change people's hearts. All we need to do is to be faithful to share the message and to live godly lives. And we can leave the rest and leave the results up to God. So hopefully you can already start to see the practical importance of having a biblical perspective on this doctrine. To swing the pendulum one way takes away a zeal for evangelism and missions. And to swing the pendulum the other way puts all of the burden on us for those things. But where the Bible has us is right in the middle, acknowledging and affirming, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. But at the same time, we are responsible. And that means that we're responsible as human beings for our actions, for our sins. The confession says that the way that God has decreed the universe doesn't take away the reality of second causes. So even though God is in control of all things, people are still responsible for their own actions. I'm not a robot. You're not a robot. You make real choices that you are responsible and accountable for. Well, that was a big rabbit trail, but I believe a very important one. So again, the first paragraph is about how everything that happens in the universe is because God has planned it and he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. The second paragraph is about how God's decree is unconditional. That is, his plan is based on nothing other than his good pleasure. Listen as I read paragraph 2. God knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. So the basic gist of the paragraph is that God's decree is not based on anything besides himself. There are no foreseen conditions that influenced God's decree in some way. God's decree is unconditional. Now, this is all I'm going to say about this right now, but I am going to come back to it once we get into the next section, which I'm going to do right now. So those first two paragraphs are about God's decree of all things. And now we move into the second part of the chapter, God's specific decree of election. Paragraph 3 lays out this specific aspect of God's decree, that God has chosen to save some. Now, I'm actually going to read the next three paragraphs in a row because they all group together nicely. And they could be summarized as this. The first paragraph is the distinguishing selectivity of election. Number 2, the unchanging specificity of election. And number 3, the gracious basis of election. And by the way, I just want to give credit where credit is due. The outline for this is based on Dr. Sam Waldron's commentary on the confession. So follow as I read. By God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. That's the first paragraph. And then secondly, these predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. And then thirdly, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this teaching. And you know why? Because it's devastating to human pride. People want to claim, I am the king of my own universe. Thank you very much. And to quote the famous poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And unfortunately, even some Christians object to this doctrine, claiming it to be unbiblical. But consider the following verses. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a very strong implication there of election. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we could go on and on, not just with these specific verses that talk about election. We could also think about examples in the scripture of God making sovereign choices throughout the Old Testament. God chose Abram out of the nations. Why? It was for nothing good in Abram. Abram was basically a pagan moon worshiper. And God chose him and set him apart. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born and had the opportunity to do good or evil. God chose the nation of Israel over every other nation in the ancient world. And God specifically says it wasn't because you were better than other nations. And brethren, if you still need more evidence, just go read Romans 9. That whole chapter is about an objection to this doctrine and Paul's answer to the doctrine. And ultimately, Paul's answer is, who are you to answer back to God? It's not, his answer isn't to try to logically work out how it all fits together. It's to say, God is God and you are not. The Bible is clear that God chooses some to save, and not for any goodness or any quality that he sees in them. I once heard someone on the radio, a Christian radio station, talking about how she couldn't believe that God found her worthy enough to save her. And I wanted to call in and say, actually, he didn't. And he didn't for me either. I love this quote. I've used it before. God didn't save you because you're awesome. He saved you because he is. There's nothing in you that you can point to. Any qualities that you have, any talents that you have, any feeling of moral uprightness that you have, nothing. God chose you because he is love. There wasn't any quality in you that somehow drew God's love out of him towards you. You know, when you have kids and you see how cute and adorable they are, it's their adorable qualities drawing out your love to them. There's something lovable about them, and so as fellow sinners, we see that adorableness and our love gets drawn out of us. But there was nothing in us, there was nothing lovable in us that drew God's love out. God chose to set his love upon us simply because he is a God of love. There was nothing in us. He is a God of grace and mercy. Now, I want to get back for a moment to what the confession had said back in paragraph 2 about God's election, God's plan being unconditional. One of the ways that Arminian theology tries to explain away the Bible's teaching on this doctrine goes something like this. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," or chose. And then it keeps going on. And the Arminian explains it by saying that, well, God simply looked into the future, and he saw that certain people were going to choose him, and so he chose them. According to them, that's what the word foreknew means. Now, there are several problems with this line of thinking. Most importantly, that's not what the word foreknew means. The word refers to God's love and intimate knowledge of someone. So his choice of someone is based on his love for them, not on his foreseeing that they would have faith. That's what the confession is talking about back in paragraph 2. God's election is unconditional. It's not based on anything that we are or anything that we do. And even if you did grant to them, okay, let's just ignore what the actual meaning of foreknew is, and let's assume you're right. God just looked into the future and he saw who was going to choose him, and he chose them. Well, that assumes that the future is certain, right? And how is the future certain unless God decreed it so? So even with their line of thinking, it simply doesn't work. Not only is it unbiblical, it's illogical. So we have to ask the question, who is the initiator in our salvation? And the answer throughout the whole Bible is that God is. Now, there are a lot of people who make the argument that the doctrine of election isn't fair. How is it fair that God only chooses some people to be saved? It's just not fair. But brethren, the real question we should be asking is, why would God choose to save anyone? If God was going to be fair, we would all be in hell right now. God owes salvation to no one. And if God didn't sovereignly intervene in our lives, brethren, none of us would be saved. This church building would be empty if God had not sovereignly intervened in our lives. Now, I want to say something here as well, because when I was a young person growing up in church and hearing about this doctrine, I thought to myself, how can I ever be sure that I'm a Christian or that I could become a Christian if I don't know if God has chosen me? That was something that was going around in my head that I misunderstood. And brethren, something that we need to be clear on is that the doctrine of election will keep no one from being saved who wants to be saved. That is, the Bible never says you need to come to Christ to be saved, but before that, you need to somehow figure out if you're one of the elect. It doesn't say that. It never teaches that. It says, if you want to be saved, you need to come to Jesus Christ, and it promises you that if you do, whosoever believes will be saved. And it's only after you've done that, that you've had your sins washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that you can look back and you can say, God chose me to be saved. You could say, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. But you can never know that unless you first come to Christ. And so my urging to each and every one of you, to you young people who maybe are thinking about these things, you don't need to try to figure out if you are elect. You need to come to Christ. That's what the Bible would have us to do. And that's the means that God has used to save sinners. Now, we're running out of time, which I was afraid was going to happen. So I'm going to just leave the two last paragraphs for you to read on your own. Paragraph 6 is about the means by which salvation proceeds from election all the way to final salvation, and that only the elect are the recipients of those blessings. And then paragraph 7 is about how the doctrine ought to be handled by believers. Now, I want to finish this morning by talking about some practical applications. How does the sovereignty of God help us practically? Now, this is probably hardest to deal with when difficult trials come into our lives or when people abuse or mistreat us. How could God let things like this happen to us? Is he really in control? Well, that brings us back to where we started with Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 50. Joseph had been abused and mistreated in almost every imaginable way. And yet, in spite of all of that, he was confident that God was in control of all these things. And brethren, in the midst of our difficulties, is that where our confidence is? Here are some things to think about. If God was not in control, how could we be confident that his purposes would come to pass? God's purposes are that he would be glorified, that the gospel would spread and save sinners, and that his people would be preserved until the very end. And if God is not sovereignly ruling over all of these things, including over evil, what is to prevent something from interfering with or even overthrowing God's plan? But brethren, we can be confident, even in the midst of severe trials, that God is in control and that he is working all things for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28 reminds us, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Paul doesn't say that all things that happen to us are good. He says that God is working all things that happen to us, whether good or bad, for our ultimate good, even when we don't understand how. Listen to R.C. Sproul on this. "We can only trust with confidence a Lord who controls everything. If he is unable to use wickedness to further his plan, then evil remains free from his rule, and we could never be sure of his final victory. If the Lord is sovereign over all things, then every wicked event is in his plan, not because he loves evil, but because he wants to work through and against the sin to achieve a worthy end. Knowing that God does this enables us to fight the good fight of faith and stand against the forces of darkness. Nothing they do to us is outside of the Lord's will, and so they can never derail his good plan for us." So, brethren, when we think about the sovereignty of God, we need to think about how it ought to comfort us in the midst of even very dark and difficult valleys that we may walk through. We may not understand all of the ins and outs of what God is doing in our lives, but we can be confident that God has our spiritual and eternal good in mind, and that he's going to work all of these things out to the praise of his glory. And as Paul says in Romans 8, when we get to eternity, all of these, he calls them light momentary afflictions, are going to just fade away when we see the glory that is to be revealed in us. It'll be like a drop in the bucket compared to what God has in store for his people throughout all eternity. So that's the first application. The sovereignty of God ought to bring us comfort in our afflictions. The next thing I want to mention just briefly, and hopefully I have a little bit of enough time to do it justice, but the distinction we need to keep in our minds between God's will of decree and God's will of precept. The Bible tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. God's will of decree, as we've talked about, are the things that he has planned from all eternity. Everything that happens falls under his will of decree. God's will of precept are the things that he has commanded us to do. The Ten Commandments, the command to believe the gospel, those things are his will of precept for us. Now, a lot of times, people can get those things confused, and people can think, I need to match my life up to God's will of decree. Now, they don't say it that way, but you hear people talk about this all the time. I need to find out what God's will for my life is. And that's oftentimes what people mean. I need to somehow figure out what God's eternal decreed plan is so I can go and do that. But brethren, God has never told us to do that in his word. God has never said you need to magically figure out what my eternal counsel was and what I decreed from before the foundation of the world and act based on that. No, the very opposite. We need to act based on his will of precept for us. Just to give you an example, this is kind of an extreme example, but this kind of thing happens probably far more than we realize, maybe even in our own lives, maybe not to this extent. I heard about a woman who was just beside herself, in a sense, trying to figure out what God's will for her life was. And she woke up one morning, and the clock said 7:47, and so she decided it was God's will for her to go and get on a 747 airplane and fly somewhere, and that was God's will for her life. Well, that's not how God tells us to make decisions. God doesn't tell us to, you need to somehow figure out this, you know, through providence and, you know, mysticism almost, try to figure out what God's eternal decree is. He says, here's the things that I want you to do. The things by which you can live a godly life that is glorifying to me. Here are principles of the word that God gives to us. And I've used this with young people before, talking about career choices and such. If you have a choice of two different careers, and neither of them is sinful, and both of them would get you a good job, both of them would allow you to be close to a good church and participate in that church, both of them would allow you to have a family and spend time with your family and things like that, all things being equal, you can pray about that decision, and you can choose whichever one you want. That's essentially a good, and maybe get counsel from some other people in case there's something you're missing in the decision-making process. But God doesn't say you need to somehow magically figure out which one of those choices he wants you to take. God doesn't tell us to do that. He says pray about it, get godly counsel, make a pros and cons list, apply the principles of God's word, make sure you're not sinning with either decision, and if all things are equal like that, then which one do you want to do? Pick that one. And that might sound not very spiritual, but brethren, that's how God wants us to apply the wisdom of his word. And we could even apply this to a more spiritual aspect of conversion. Going back to what I struggled with as a young person, I was trying to figure out if I could become a Christian or if I was already saved based on God's will of decree. Am I elect or not? But again, God doesn't tell us to do that. His will of precept is believe on the Lord, call on the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. And so we need to make sure we have these categories distinct in our minds. God's will of decree are the secret things that belong to the Lord, things that he has not revealed to us, but the things that he has revealed to us, his will of precept, they belong to us and to our children forever. And those are the things that we need to mold and shape our lives around, the things that God has indeed revealed to us. Well, that brings us right to the end of our time. If you have questions about that, I'm happy to talk about it after. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word. And we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign over the universe. And we thank you that you are ruling it, not arbitrarily and not malevolently, but you are ruling it for your own glory and for the ultimate good and salvation of your people and for the blessing and the prosperity and ultimate victory of the church of Jesus. And we pray that our confidence might be in you. We pray that you would help us to trust you even in the midst of difficult trials. And we ask that you would help us to grow in living according to the precepts that you have given to us in your word. We pray that you would bless our worship service coming up in a little while, and we pray again that by your Spirit you might come and meet with us and bless us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.